We'll take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll just read from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We'll end there at the end of verse 11, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the word, and then we're back in Ephesians chapter 6. I hear the page is turning already, so I suppose many of you had guessed it. But Ephesians chapter 6, and we're still in verse 14 tonight. We saw the first part of this last time. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And we're coming on to the second part of the verse. Stand therefore, just to take the first words. Stand therefore, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, salvation does not bring you into a life of ease. It doesn't make all your troubles go away. Instead, salvation brings you into a life of, yes, blessing, but also spiritual hardship, a battle, intense combat. And therefore, we need to be equipped. We need to make use of the provision that the Lord has given us through the gospel. And in this section, we're told to particularly take the whole armour of God and the different parts of that armour. And as I mentioned last week, we have these different parts as if they are set out on the bench for us in the changing room. And there they are. They're on the bench, and we're told to take these things to ourselves and to put them on so that we might be equipped for the battle, so that we might be able soldiers of Jesus Christ, able to stand in our day. So we thought of the first term, the first item in this armour last time. The reality is we're to stand having our loins girt about with truth. But then taking truth to ourselves, that lays the foundation for the rest of the armour. And therefore, with the foundation laid, we come to the second piece today. Stand therefore, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, first of all, what is this breastplate that we have before us? In the Roman armour, the breastplate was one of the most important pieces of the armour. It protected everything from your neck down to your hips, where your belt would be. The Roman breastplate, or thorax, as the word is here, it covered both the front and the back of your body. It's made up of two main sections, which buckled together so that you had armour right around your torso. Now, I mention it covers the front and the back because there are some, and even some good men, who push the description here too far, and they draw out the point that the Christian should never go on the retreat because we're in danger then. You know, even in as good a work as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he brings out that point. He talks about how Christian is brought down into the valley of humiliation. He sees the devil, Apollyon, and to quote Bunyan, "Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armour for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture to stand his ground." So Bunyan tried to draw out this point, you know, that there's no armour for the back, and therefore the Christian shouldn't retreat. And certainly the Christian shouldn't retreat, and there's no need for the Christian to retreat as we stand in Christ. But the reality is that there are occasions in our lives where foolishly we do retreat. And yet, praise God, even then, there's armour for our back as well as for our front. This armour was a complete defence, front and back, for the torso, the main trunk of your body, for the Roman soldier. And as such, it ably protected the soldier's chest, the stomach area, all the vital organs that are contained there. It protects the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver, the stomach, the bowels. It protects everything in that chest area, in the main trunk of your body. It protects it all. And I suppose especially in to the readers of this letter, that would be seen with even more importance than to ourselves. We today put a lot more emphasis on the head. I suppose with our modern science and so on, we recognise that so much is going on in the head and all these different signals going back and forward in the brain. But in that day, and you'll see the language coming up in Scripture too, a lot more emphasis was placed on the heart, on the bowels, on those internal organs in your chest area. Those were seen as the seat of your emotions, almost the seat of your desires and your will. And we should bear in mind, when Scripture uses that language, it's not doing so in a scientific way. It's doing so to make the point about our desires and so on. But to the reader here, what's defending all of this important aspect of who you are as a person? What's defending it all? What's defending the most important part of you? It's the breastplate. It's the breastplate. One of the most important elements, then, in the armour of God. Make sure you're equipped with it. But then we have to ask, well, what is it? We have some sort of picture in our head of the breastplate as that which is key to protecting us from deadly blows. But what is the breastplate of righteousness? What's this righteousness that's spoken of here? Now, last week when we were looking at the belt of truth, or loins girt about with truth, as it's put, I suppose we had a similar problem. We had the issue, is it speaking primarily about truthfulness, as in us being truthful, or is it speaking primarily about the objective truth of God as he reveals himself to us in his word? And I took it, it's referring primarily to the objective truth of God, the truth revealed in Scripture, the doctrine that God teaches us, that God reveals to us through his word. Well, we have something similar here. Is this a call for Christians to live righteous lives, so that we're able to stand against the devil? Or is this a call for us to be equipped in the objective, unchanging righteousness which God supplies for us? Is this speaking about our righteousness, your righteousness, or is this speaking about God's righteousness? Now, those who hold that this is talking about a righteous life, at least those who are Orthodox, and there are many good men who take it that way, it's talking about the need for believers to live righteous lives, and surely believers do need to live righteous lives. In fact, that's one of the marks of being a believer, that fruits of righteousness will be there in your life. Those who hold that this is talking of a righteous life, they're not denying justification by faith and being declared righteous in the Saviour. But they are saying then that being righteous in Christ, we need to wear the armour of righteous living. Living lives that are righteous, or that are God-pleasing, so that the devil can't make inroads against us, so that he can't point out certain things in our lives and trouble us with them. Now, believers are called to live righteous lives, and as we live righteous lives, that will be a great answer for us when the devil would come against us. But that said, I put it to you that if we understand the breastplate as referring to our righteous lives, even the righteousness that God produces in us practically, then it's not going to be much of a defence for us. Because let's face it, even as the Lord's people, and even those who, by the grace of God, are striving after righteousness in their conduct, do we all not have to still confess that we fall far, far short of the perfect standard which the Lord calls us to? Is it not the case that even if you are with as much strength as you can muster, pursuing righteous living, and, well, you should be if you're a believer, you should be. But is it not the case that even then, you have to grieve over numerous failures? The times when you haven't sought the Lord the way you ought, the times when you have failed to do the right thing in love to your neighbour, that the many evidences that you've failed to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, with all of them, with all of those things. Even the most faithful believer has a faulty integrity. It's not what it ought to be, even for the best of us. In 1 Kings 22, you read about King Ahab of Israel. He's going into battle alongside King Jehoshaphat. They're together in an alliance against the forces of Syria. And so as to keep himself safe in the fight, Ahab disguised himself as a regular soldier, and he left King Jehoshaphat dressed in the royal robes. And his thinking was, well, the Syrians are going to go for Jehoshaphat, and they'll leave me alone, because I'm not dressed up in those royal robes. And that's what happened. You read that the Syrians, they went after Jehoshaphat. But you also read in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34, that a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Now that word there, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used here for breastplate. It's talking about the joints between his breastplate, his armour. A certain man drew his bow just at a venture. Doesn't seem to have been much thought in it. Wasn't maybe particularly aiming for King Ahab. But there the arrow's launched away into the air, and it comes down, and it just so happens in the providence of God that it flies in and it smites Ahab just between the joints of the harness, of his breastplate. It finds the little gap where the joint is. He was wearing a breastplate, and I suppose in the main it seemed okay. But there were a few gaps here and there at these joints, and the arrow found the gap. You know, if you're hoping to stand against the fiery darts of the devil, against his fury, resting in your own integrity, or feeling defended by your own integrity, be sure of it. The devil will find those little gaps for his fiery darts. He'll find them, because there are some there. Even with God working in your life, even by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, as you do live a more righteous life than you ever could have done, or even than you even had ever begun to do before you were converted. Even with the grace of God in your life, your conduct will not be perfect this side of eternity. There will be gaps for the devil to find if that's what you're resting on. Those darts will strike home. I put it to you then that this breastplate of righteousness, it refers primarily to the righteousness of God, that is, to the righteousness of Christ. Believers are being told here to put on the righteousness of Christ as a breastplate. It is God's righteousness that we need to put on here. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, your own integrity, the gaps will be found. But if you're wearing the armour of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, there will be no chink in the armour. There'll be no gap, not the slightest, for a dart to get through. The godliest saint doesn't have perfect integrity, but where will you find perfect integrity? You'll find it in the Saviour. You'll find it in Christ himself. Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago where we saw that in describing the armour of God, Paul is not only using the picture of the Roman soldier, but he's also drawing a lot of language from Isaiah. And he's leaning quite heavily on some of the descriptions you have in Isaiah. And we went to Isaiah 59 a few weeks ago, where the Lord is looking upon a sinful people. He sees that there is no intercessor. There's no one who can stand for them. All men have defiled themselves. And you read in verse 16 of that chapter, Isaiah 59, that when he saw that there was no man, he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. His righteousness, it sustained him. And verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And it's describing the Son of God, God the Son, seeing that there's no one else to deliver, and therefore he straps on the armour. He straps on righteousness as a breastplate, his righteousness, to enter onto the scene of human history, to do battle with the devil, to rescue his people. The Redeemer comes to Zion, strapped, or with the armour strapped on, ready for the war. Now, as I say, with Christ, he's wearing his own righteousness. And his righteousness did sustain him, as verse 16 said. And Christ's righteousness was tried. If you want to know, are there any gaps in Christ's righteousness? Are there any gaps in this breastplate? Well, his armour has been tried. The devil had a good go at it during his earthly ministry. You think of Matthew chapter 4, where Christ did battle with the devil in the wilderness. After his baptism, there he was in the wilderness, entering into this spiritual warfare, great conflict with the wicked one. Now, sometimes we preach through this passage in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, and we emphasize some of the principles that we can use to overcome the devil in times of temptation. We look at the Savior, we say, well, here's him overcoming Satan, and so here's the pattern for us to follow. We need to go to Scripture, and we need to quote Scripture, and so on. Now, certainly there are things we can learn from seeing how Christ combated the devil and things to put in place in our own lives. But the key thing in Matthew 4 is not Christ giving us an example of how to resist temptation. The key thing being shown in this chapter is that as Christ does battle in the wilderness, his armour is being tested and it's being found perfect. His righteousness is being found perfect. As you read Matthew 4, you will see the devil coming against your Saviour with all of his different temptations. Christ, turn this stone into bread. Why should you have to suffer if, after all, you are God? Just turn this stone into bread and ease things for yourself. Of course, it's a very subtle way on the path of saying to the Saviour, you ease things for yourself, you don't need to suffer at the cross. Why should you suffer here in the wilderness? Just turn the stone into bread. Make things easier for yourself. Or Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him, cast yourself down. God will bear you up. Prove to me and prove to the people that who you are. Of course, again, that's an easy way to escape the cross. It's an easy way. Just publicly demonstrate his power in such a dramatic fashion as plunging down from the top of the temple and being caught and saved by the angels of God. That would prove who Christ was. Surely that would hinder the work of the cross. Or Satan brings him up into the high mountain and says, you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, I'll let you sit on the throne, I'll let you be the king of kings over all this world without the pain of the cross. Will Christ be willing to take his place on the throne without the suffering? It's very tempting. His righteousness is being tested in all these different ways. Satan is probing Christ's armour, trying to get a dart through and to bring him down. But what's proved? Well, what is proved is that the breastplate of Christ's righteousness is impenetrable. There is no gap. There is not even the slightest weakness to be exploited. Christ is righteous, and perfectly so. And that becomes such a wonderful thing for us when we come to the rest of the gospel message and we see there how it is that God saves us. Because the wonderful blessing of the gospel is that we're not just saved by, slowly one foot after the other, stumbling along, trying to follow Christ's example and hoping that we do a good enough job. Rather, the gospel comes to us and tells us that we're saved as God imputes, that is, as God reckons to our account, the merit of Christ's righteousness. Now, of course, in connection with that, God has to remove all of our unrighteousness. So we find that Christ goes to the cross. He had to suffer and die. He had to be made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to take away your filthy rags. But in place of all your unrighteousness, all of that being imputed to Christ's account, put on his record, and him bearing the pain of it, the suffering for it, Well, Christ's righteousness is imputed, reckoned to your account. Through faith, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, is this not the great, I'll say, rediscovery at the time of the Protestant Reformation? That the righteousness of God is ours by faith of Jesus Christ. As you believe in Christ through nothing more than simple faith, your unrighteousness is taken and it is reckoned to Christ, and his righteousness, that tried righteousness, that tested righteousness and proven righteousness, proven in the wilderness, proven right throughout his earthly ministry, that righteousness is reckoned to your account. You are righteous in Christ. You stand clothed in his merit. If you like, he takes off his breastplate and he hands it to you. And you're entitled to wear it. It's yours. It belongs to you through faith. Now, there is a key objection that some would make against the whole line that I've just set out for you. And that is that Paul is speaking to believers here. And therefore they already have the righteousness of Christ. It's not as if they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It already belongs to them. So how can Paul speak to believers here and tell them that they have to put this on? Because there is a command here, we're to take this up and we're to put it on. Are they not already wearing it? And I would say, well, yes, if you're saved, you're already wearing the righteousness of Christ. But perhaps let me put it like this. Let me describe it this way. The moment you are saved, the very moment you first, by God's grace, believe in Christ, you are wearing the robes of his righteousness. His righteousness is yours. Right from that moment, you're just as perfectly righteous in the sight of God then, that moment you believe, as you ever will be. You are reckoned righteous through the Saviour. You are justified. That's not going to change. Your standing with God is ever more secure. But here, something to bear in mind, we're not dealing primarily with the believer's standing before God. We're dealing primarily with the believer standing in the midst of the devil's attacks. Now, you see, justification through the righteousness of Christ, so often we're dealing with it as we think of ourselves before the judgment seat. But this passage isn't talking about us before the judgment seat. This passage is talking about us standing in the spiritual warfare. And in that arena of warfare that we're engaged in right here and now, fighting the devil, we who are believers, we need to do something. We need to apprehend, we need to grasp the truth of what we already have in Christ. We need to appreciate that truth so that these robes of righteousness, which are already ours and with which we are already clothed, so that they become for us a sure breastplate in the fight. You see, it's one thing to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's another thing entirely to really grasp and practically have your life impacted by understanding what that is, what that means for you. You need to grasp, you need to appreciate the fact that we are clothed in Christ and stand secure in him. Now, that's what this is all about, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You who are already clothed in his righteousness need to grasp what exactly this is that you have, so that it becomes your breastplate, your sure defence against, not in this case, not against the wrath of God. In this case, it's talking about your defence against the devil's attacks. That's the key. Your defence against the devil's attacks. Now let's move on and think about the importance of this breastplate, and specifically with regard to the devil's attacks. One of the descriptions we have of the enemy in God's word is that of the accuser. Speaking of the devil and Christ's victory over him, Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now, it's talking about Christ's victory over the devil, him being cast down, but notice how it describes him. He's the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who accuses the brethren, the saints, before God, day and night. And not only does Satan accuse us before God, but he accuses us to ourselves. That is, he comes and he lays his accusations at the door of your conscience. And he does so with ferocity, so as to try and stop you in your tracks as you would serve the Lord. I don't know, I imagine probably not too many of you, if any, have ever been in court for a proper case where there's lawyers and all the rest, and prosecution and defence. I imagine that's not been the case, that you haven't been there. But maybe you've seen a courtroom drama, or you've read something of that nature in a book. And the prosecution lawyer will attempt to interrogate whichever witness it is that's on the stand. And they'll start by asking them what seem to be fairly mundane questions. Doesn't seem too serious, and you're wondering, where's this line of questioning going? These questions don't seem to be overly relevant, they're just general things. You wonder, where's it going, until finally they ask the key question. And suddenly when they ask that key question, whatever it is, you realise that all those other leading questions, the lawyer was really just carefully building up the trap, and carefully doing so to force the witness into saying something that they'd never really wanted to say in the first place. Or maybe they've suddenly managed to present the person on the witness stand as a false witness. But they've carefully worked to build up to the trap, and then all of a sudden the accusation comes, and the person's in trouble. Well, the devil works very much like that. He would quietly, subtly lead us into the trap, and then finally, at the key moment, he would spring the trap with the firm point of an accusing finger. His aim is to emphasise to us that we can't possibly serve God, we can't possibly hope to continue on in the Christian life. And if we don't have the right foundation, if we're not making use of this breastplate of righteousness, secure in our understanding of what we have in Christ, then we're going to be in trouble. The devil, you know, would have us rely on all sorts of other things other than the righteousness of our Saviour. Also, that when he points the accusing finger at that key moment, we're suddenly thrown into despair. We're stopped dead, as if we're stuck in quicksand. There's nowhere to go. You know, for example, the devil would tempt us to rely on our feelings. You know, coming to Christ and walking with Christ, it does produce feeling. The gospel impacts our emotions, and rightly so. It'll make us glad. Our hearts are often bursting with gladness as we walk with the Lord. But the devil would have us to rely on those feelings rather than to rely on Christ and rest in his righteousness. And therefore we find ourselves, you know, happily rejoicing through our lives because we feel God's presence with us. We feel saved. We feel as if all is wonderful. And Satan is leaving us in peace for a little while, and all seems good. And we start to rely on those feelings. I feel like all is well between me and the Lord. But then suddenly there comes a day when you don't feel God's presence in the same manner, when your heart feels much colder than usual, and when perhaps you don't even feel saved. The believer gets days like that. And if you've been trusting in your feelings, then the devil has lured you into a trap. And he comes in that moment with the full force, pointing the accusing finger, showing you your various sins, showing you your unworthiness with God. And he says, who are you to claim that you're the Lord's? Who are you to be serving God? Who are you to be praying? You think you're going to be acceptable to the Lord? And if you've been relying on your feelings, you've suddenly got no answer. Because, well, in that moment, your feelings seem to agree with Satan's accusation. Your feelings seem to support his charge. Because, well, that particular day, you don't feel the way you would love to feel. You don't feel God's presence with you. You don't feel saved. You don't feel that warmth for the Lord in your heart. Your feelings seem to support his accusation. Your need in that moment is to rest not on your feelings, but on the righteousness of Christ. Your feelings change. There will be days when you're on top of the world in the Christian life. There'll be other days when you're in the depths. Some days you're hot, other days you're cold. You need to rest secure on something that doesn't change. You need to be sure that when the devil comes with his accusations, you're resting in something unchanging. That is the righteousness of Christ. You come against me, Satan, with your accusations. You show me my unworthiness. I am unworthy. But I point you to my Saviour. I don't feel particularly good in my standing before God, but I point you to my Saviour. I rest on the promise of God that I'm righteous in Christ, that his righteousness is mine. I don't feel very worthy today. I don't feel like God will accept me today. I don't feel fit to serve the Lord, but I stand on God's promise. Christ is my righteousness. I'm worthy in him. I stand resting on the one who died to take away my sin, who has given his righteousness to me. In him I am worthy. The devil would lure us into resting on our feelings. And as soon as we start to, well, he's set the trap. And he'll soon come with that accusing finger pointing. And, well, we're going to be thrown into all sorts of turmoil. You know, the devil would also lure us into resting not only on our feelings, but also on our fruitfulness, our labour, our works. And this is the case even for the believer. The devil perhaps will leave us alone for a while as we serve the Lord faithfully. All is going well. We're walking with God. We're used of God. We're overcoming sins in our lives. And then we start to rest in all those things. We start to think of ourselves as the Lord's people. And the primary evidence we look to for that is not so much Christ and his righteousness, but ourselves. We look at our recent labours, our works, our own achievements. And even for the believer, our heart is so quick to go back to that, to be resting in how you've accomplished, how you've done well or not done well in the days or the week that's gone by. We're so quick to get back into that way of thinking. The devil would have us there. Oh, you've done a good job this week. The Lord will love you so much more. Oh, you've done really well in speaking to that person about Christ. Oh, how good it is. You've given out so many bags of gospel literature. Oh, rest in that. Rejoice in that. There's the evidence that you're the Lord's. And the devil's happy with us in that situation. Because all of a sudden, he'll come with his temptations. He'll trip us up. And suddenly we've fallen into some particular sin. And we don't have the good record anymore. We've failed miserably. And having lured us into the trap, the devil comes in that moment. He launches his attack. The accusing finger is pointing once again. And he says, look at you. You're not righteous after all, are you? Oh, you thought you were. Things were going well for a while, but look at you. You've fallen. Yet again. You're not righteous. You don't have a good standing with God. How can you think God will be pleased with you? You've fallen in sin, and I suppose what you should be doing is immediately going to God in prayer and crying out, and the devil would say to you, no, you can't pray. You need to leave some time. You need to let things cool down after this sin, whatever it was. You can't go to God and pray over that thing. God will not accept you when you've just fallen like this. Have you not read, believer, that he who is to ascend the hill of God, he has to have clean hands. He has to have a pure heart. Look at you. You don't have that. How can you hope to enter the throne room of heaven? You're planning on witnessing to that person? Doing something for Christ? Look at the sins you've just committed, believer. How can you think that God will use you now, after all this? You think that God loves you? When you've exposed yourself now as being so faulty? If you've been lured into resting on your own fruitfulness, your own labour, again, you're going to have no answer there. You're going to be thrown into despair. Because let's face it, your recent failures seem to support what the devil is saying to you. That you're not righteous, that you don't have any part with Christ, that you've got no hope of pleasing God. What do you need? You need the breastplate. You need the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. You need to be able to go into the presence of God in prayer, even seeking forgiveness, repenting afresh, and doing so with confidence that Christ, your righteousness, makes you acceptable to God. You need to do so to come before God afresh and to answer the devil, knowing that Christ's finished work, his shed blood, is able to cleanse, is able to continue cleansing you from your sin. knowing that his perfect righteousness is unchangeably yours. In those moments when the devil would come with his accusations, you need to be able to point him beyond yourself. You need to be able to point him to Christ. As the hymn puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. And here's the area of spiritual conflict. Satan's coming, he's pointing the accusing finger, he's tempting you to despair, he's showing you all your guilt. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That's what we need. To lift our eyes up and see, yes, I've failed the Lord in many ways. I don't have the integrity that I wish I had. By God's grace, yes, I'm increasing in holiness. Praise God for that. But I don't have the integrity in myself that I would love. But I look up there and I see in heaven the God-man, the one who gave of himself for me, who put away all my sin at the cross, who rose from the dead proving it, and who is my righteousness. His merit is on my account. That's what we need. That's what we need. Let me finish by just mentioning very quickly, putting on the breastplate. Putting on this breastplate. How do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? As I said the other week, it's not so much a case of waking up in the morning and just quickly praying through the list of items. It's one thing to be righteous in Christ, it's another thing to be wearing his righteousness as a breastplate against the attacks of the wicked one. And as I've indicated, having on this breastplate, it implies this idea of appreciating, grasping your perfect standing in Christ and what that means for you. And therefore you put on the breastplate quite simply by growing in your appreciation of Christ and of his righteousness that is yours. For a start, and fundamentally, I suppose, let me say there's nothing mystical here. For a start and fundamentally, you put on this breastplate by going to Scripture. You go there, you see the promises of God, you feed your soul day by day on those promises of God as you read your Bible, as you hear the word preached. You feed your soul, or God feeds your soul through his word. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. You see afresh, day by day, those promises about who you are in your Saviour. And that's what you need. The devil will try and trick you and tell you one thing and say that you're not righteous with God because of your feelings, your experiences, your failures, or whatever else. And you need to answer his lies by standing on God's truth. Understanding what the ground of your righteousness is, that it's nothing but the blood of Christ, it's nothing but Christ and him crucified, nothing but his righteousness that is given to you. And if you're going to be strong in knowing that truth, you need to go to Scripture. You need to let God's word be your meat and drink. You need to rest on what God has revealed. And again, as I said last week, pray over it. Pray over it until it sinks in and sinks in and sinks in. Use the word. Additionally, I suppose, as a support to that, let me suggest you should make use of the two sacraments that God has given to his church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, as one who's baptized, you should think back about all that's promised to you there. In your baptism, God is putting his seal upon you, showing you that through the instrument of faith, and I do stress that, through faith, all the merit of Christ is yours. Your baptism is God's promise of that. It's a visible promise of that. You're buried with Christ in baptism and risen with him, as Romans 6 would tell you. Think back upon all that's signified there as God puts his mark upon you. As God, by that visible demonstration, sets you aside for himself. All through faith again, I stress. And then the Lord's Supper. Is that not a precious time for the believer? As we go again to the table, we'll be coming to the table this Lord's Day, in the Lord's will. As we go again to the table, we're receiving nourishment by faith, again I stress, by faith. And God is reminding us as we come around the table that we are redeemed from all of our sin through that body broken for us, through that blood shed for us. As we sit around the table partaking of those elements, the Spirit lifts our soul up into heaven, as it were, and lets us feed upon Christ, the living one, who is seated right now in heaven as our righteousness. God is impressing the truths upon us again in a very visible, tangible way, that Christ has borne off our sin, and that Christ is our righteousness. We could probably add other things here, but I suppose let me just say then, to sum it up, how do we equip ourselves with the righteousness of Christ as our breastplate? We use the means of grace that God has given. That's why I say, nothing overly strange here, nothing overly mysterious. God has given us the means of grace. We go to his word. We use those things God has given. They've been given for good reason. We dare not neglect them. Whether that's scripture read and preached, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, we're not to neglect them. These things, and others too, prayer as well, we could tie in here too. These things are means whereby God again and again and again impresses upon your soul, upon the soul of believing people, that we're righteous. Truly righteous, fully righteous, perfectly righteous in Christ. Not in ourselves, in Christ. Therefore, we will stand in the judgment, no matter what the devil might say to us. Therefore, we can serve God here and now, no matter what the devil might indicate to us. Therefore, our prayers are acceptable, no matter how much the devil might hinder us, that God is with us. Because we're righteous, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Stand then, having on the breastplate of righteousness. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.